greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
Father God, thank you for your presence. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Open our hearts, our minds, and our ears as we hear the story as if we've heard it for the first time. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you believe the music pumping through most of the stores on State Street right now, you would say that this is the most wonderful time of the year. Christmas is a wonderful time of the year, right? But for many of us, I think it's actually the most hectic time of the year. Our busy sidewalks are filled with decking the halls and trees to light, Christmas pageants to go to, the Nutcracker to attend. Jocelyn is going to be one of the cutest bonbons Mother Ginger has ever seen. Candlelight Christmas worships to go to, Christmas parties to attend and plan, gifts to buy, wrap, and exchange. You guys probably have a couple of sermons to write, worship gatherings to plan, maybe some family visiting, travel to navigate, Christmas concerts to go to, and hopefully some time at the beach, because as far as I can tell, that's the surest way to get a white Christmas here in Santa Barbara. This time of year in Georgia, we say we're busier than a one-eyed coyote watching two gopher holes. You'll think about that one. Dallas Willard once said that hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. We've talked about that before. He goes on to say that in order to grow closer to Jesus, we must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. In the midst of the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season, we're going to take a few moments this morning to ponder the greatest story in all of human history. We just heard Luke 2, 1-20 read. Thank you, Rick. And I wonder how Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds would feel about Dallas Willard's comment to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from their lives. Things were probably pretty calm before the angel Gabriel came to teenage Mary and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." You know what that meant? Oh boy, that meant her life was just about to be turned upside down. The angel is saying to a young teenage Mary who's engaged but not married yet, "I know you're a virgin, but you're going to have a baby." You see the shock there. And this baby is going to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that Israel has been hoping for and waiting for. This sort of news has a way of making hustle and bustle happen in your life pretty quickly. And then the Lord appeared to Joseph, sweet Joseph, Mary's future husband, in a dream, no less, and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." I know. It's a lot to handle, Joseph. The baby is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sin. And hey, Joseph, I know marriage is a big step, and this is a little bit of a surprise, but your future wife, she's pregnant with God's only son, the Messiah, the one, really, that is the Lord of Lords. I mean, this sort of news is going to make your blood pressure rise. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry, folks. And if all that's not enough, Caesar Augustus comes on the scene and he wants some more money for his military campaign because it takes a lot of money to run the kind of military that Caesar was running in the Roman Empire. So he orders a census be taken. You can't get taxes if you don't know who's there. So before the holiday rush was invented, the census rush was invented. People from all over are traveling to their hometowns to register. And the census brought a lot of people to Bethlehem. So many people, we know that there was absolutely no room in the inn. Even the Airbnbs were completely full. There was so much hustle and bustle in Bethlehem that I'm not sure anyone even noticed that God was entering the world as a baby. Everyone was so busy, they didn't recognize that glorious impossible had just occurred. God entered the world. Luke says that without any fanfare in the midst of the hustle and bustle of Bethlehem, Mary gives birth to a son. And she did what any good mother would do. She swaddles her baby tightly to calm him down, because I don't think that whole thing about no crying he makes was a real thing. Even this teenage mother knows to swaddle her baby. And I'm not sure a lowlier place of birth could exist. It's a stable. It's where the animals live, and they place the baby in a feeding trough for a bed. Author Max Lucado says, "Majesty in the midst of the mundane, holiness in the filth of sheep manure and sweat, divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable through the womb of a teenager and in the presence of a carpenter." Do you see the irony here? The angel said that this baby would be the heir to King David's throne. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The king has arrived in Bethlehem, David's royal city, but he's not in a palace wrapped in silk blankets or lying in a gold cradle. Bethlehem, do you remember Bethlehem? That was the home of Naomi. Do you remember Naomi when she had to leave Bethlehem because of a famine and go to Moab, where her husband and her two boys died? And then on the way back, Ruth comes with her, her daughter-in-law. And she says, "I'm going to stay with you, Ruth. Your people will be my people. My people will be your people. I will worship your God." And then Ruth married Boaz in Bethlehem. Remember Boaz, the kinsman redeemer? And then Boaz and Ruth have a little baby named Obed. And Obed has a baby named Jesse in Bethlehem. And Jesse has a baby named David in Bethlehem. You see the pattern here. This is a king's place of birth. But this baby arrived humbly, quietly, simply, and without fanfare. That's not how royalty typically arrives. Philip Yancey, in the book The Jesus I Never Knew, described the logistics once of Queen Elizabeth's visit to the United States in the 1950s. Listen to this. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage includes two outfits for every occasion: a mourning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief royal visit to another country can cost $20 million. Yancey goes on to observe that, in meek contrast, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present. Nowhere to lay the newborn king but in a feeding trough. Indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have had more animals than human witnesses. A mule could have stepped on him. How silently the wondrous gift is given. Why would God willingly leave the throne room of heaven to enter the world in a stable as a baby? Let me ask you a question. If Jesus had been born in a palace, would you feel like you could really connect with him? That he could understand your heartaches and your struggles the people in this world face? I don't think so. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, 400 years after the birth of Jesus, said, "He, Jesus, became as we are, that we might become as he is." Paul, after the birth of Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus was born in the humblest circumstances imaginable. Jesus gave up the riches of heaven, surrounded by the glory and honor that rightfully belonged to God's only Son. He willingly gave that up so that we might experience the riches of salvation. He gave it up in order to bring everlasting peace between God and his people. Then, in the narrative, almost abruptly, Luke shifts the scene from that stable in Bethlehem to the fields just outside of Bethlehem, where in a flash of brilliant light, the angel Gabriel appears to these shepherds. And this has caused for incredible fear in the shepherds' lives. Have you ever noticed that anytime an angel appears on the scene, the first thing they say is, "Don't be afraid." They must be terrifying. Like Yeti and Bigfoot, lights, and I can't imagine. Don't be afraid. And just like the surprise of the king arriving in these humble circumstances, it's shocking that God would announce the birth of his son, the Messiah, to a group of shepherds. You know, in the good old days of Bethlehem when David was king, shepherds had a really good reputation. It was actually a really respectable family trade. But in the first century AD, shepherd was not a very happy occupation. The Jewish Midrash, which is a commentary on Psalm 23, says this: "No position in the world is as despised as a shepherd." You have to say it like that, shepherd. You know what I'm talking about. Shepherds were accused of being robbers at this time. They were using land they had no right to use, and people did not like them. As far as occupations in the first century go, shepherding was on the bottom shelf. Shepherds were suspect, untrustworthy, and unclean. So why was the birth of Jesus announced to the shepherds first? I love this picture. I mean, there's a lot of things we can think about. Perhaps it was that God wanted to show love for everyone. If God's love reaches to the lowest, it can reach to the highest. If God comes to the shepherds on the bottom of the social pecking order, then he comes to the highest as well. Perhaps it was a reminder that Jesus is the ultimate lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29 says that when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Maybe God revealed himself to the shepherds to remind us that Jesus is the good shepherd who left the glory of heaven to protect and care for the sheep, for his sheep. John 10:10, one of my absolute favorite verses in the Bible, says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Maybe, just maybe, God came to the shepherds on that holy night of his birth because God goes to people who have time to hear him. A famous shepherd in Israel once said in Psalm 23, and that shepherd is David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." Perhaps we can learn a thing or two from these shepherds about ruthlessly eliminating hurry from our lives this Christmas season. And then Luke moves from that angel announcement to the shepherds to heaven's glorious messengers coming together. It's as if God pushes aside the hustle and bustle of the world, and he brushes the world's fears and anxieties away. And he says, "Great joy for all people is found nowhere else except for right here in my son, this baby in a feeding trough." The baby is the source of great joy for all people, and the heavenly choruses get in on the picture. And they proclaim the Savior, Christ, and Lord is coming. Savior is God's title, right? If we have ever sinned against God, and we all have, according to Scripture, then we need a Savior. And only God can forgive sins against God. That's why God sent his eternal Son into the world, because he is God. That's why Jesus said, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." A Savior was born. And then that title, Christ, which is literally in the Hebrew, Messiah, the Anointed One, it means that Jesus is set apart and consecrated in a special way as God's agent. The one predicted long ago, the long-awaited one, the anointed one is here. The final anointed king, the final anointed prophet, the final anointed priest. And in all of him, in this baby, all of his promises through God are yes and amen. This is the one whom all the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. This is the Messiah, the one that has come to set God's people free. And then the shepherds, the angels say that the Lord is here, and that means that Jesus is our master. Jesus is the ruler, the sovereign king, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Lord of the universe. That baby lying in the manger has ultimate authority. Do you know the earliest recorded confession of the church is found in 1 Corinthians 12:3 and Romans 10:9? And it's so simple that all of us can even remember it as we leave this place today. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. When we say that, we're saying that he is our master, and we are committing our lives to him. Today, the angels say, the time has come. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. The prophetic expectation has been fulfilled. The Savior has arrived. The Messiah has arrived. The Lord has arrived. And then, in Gabriel's message, what happens next is absolutely incredible. It's as if heaven sees what's happening and gets so excited that they cannot contain it. This news is so big that the angelic choruses burst onto the scene and glorify the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. God gains the glory and we get peace. God is in heaven and the people are on earth. And all this happens because God's favor and his goodwill rest on his people. What kind of peace does God offer in this announcement? I've been thinking a lot about that this week. Peace can be an abstract concept, meaning a lot of different things to different people. Peace for a parent with a newborn baby who won't stop crying means that the baby stops crying. Peace for a soldier on the front lines of war means that the war ceases. In both cases, peace is an end of something, the end to the nonstop crying or the end to war and fighting. And this kind of peace is a calm and tranquility. It's an external tranquility and an inner calm. The peace the angels announced at the birth of Jesus is so much more than an external tranquility. This isn't the peaceful, easy feeling that the eagles sing about. This type of peace is it not a temporary reprieve from the crying of a baby or the fighting of a war. Those babies will cry eventually again, and yes, wars will come back. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you this peace as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." The peace Jesus brings is a lasting peace, a peace surpassing all understanding. The peace Jesus brings is a restoration of a broken relationship between God and his people. The Old Testament word for this was shalom. Shalom is not the absence of conflict. It's the assurance that through Jesus, we belong to God. Shalom is the assurance that God is for us, and if God is for us, nothing can be against us. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And through Jesus, peace, reconciliation, and wholeness has come and entered the world. In and through Jesus, we can have a relationship with God. And once there's peace in our relationship with God, then we can have peace in our relationships with the other people on this planet. And then we have peace with all of God's creation. Oswald Chambers said that thousands of people in this world profess to be happy without God. But if we could be truly happy and moral without Jesus, why did he come? He came because that kind of happiness and peace is only superficial. Jesus came to bring a sword through every kind of peace that is not based on a personal relationship with himself. Through through the birth of the Messiah. God extends his love to a people who have done nothing to deserve it. And then he graciously grants us peace. The message that the angel chorus delivered on the night of the Messiah's birth is just as relevant and just as good as it was 2,000 years ago. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. We are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We can't bring peace on our own. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. Lori is so good about reading to the girls, and just about, I think we're on our third time now, she's reading the Chronicles of Narnia to them. All of them. One of my favorite scenes in all of the books is in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. We see a picture of our dependence on God in this scene that unfolds. There's this boy in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader who's really rotten. His name is Eustace. And he's found himself in the possession of a dragon's treasure. And at first, he gets so excited and he imagines all the comforts that he can now enjoy. And then he falls asleep on top of this pile of treasure. But when he wakes up, he's no longer a boy. He's a dragon. The outward manifestation of his inner greed and selfishness. He put a gold bracelet on his arm and it's now constricting his dragon leg. And the pain is piercing. Even worse than the physical pain, though, is the pain that he's realizing that now he is cut off from humanity. He's isolated and alone. He begins to weep large and hot dragon tears. In mercy and compassion, Aslan comes to Eustace, the dragon, to the top of the mountain where Eustace is at, and he brings him to a garden, and he looks at Eustace, and he says, in his mind, as Eustace the dragon thinks, if I could just get in that pool of water, everything would be fine. But Aslan says to him, you need to undress first to get in that pool. In a moment of confusion, Eustace remembers that he's a dragon, and dragons have skin like snake, and he begins to peel away at one of the layers of his skin, and he takes it off, but as soon as he walks over to the pool, another layer appears. And he does this over and over. And after three layers, he realizes he can never make himself clean. He can never get rid of his pain and shed his dragon skin. You will have to undress me, he says to Aslan the lion. Eustace is so desperate that even the fear of the lion's claw don't stop him from laying down flat on his back. C.S. Lewis picks up the story from here. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling off the skin, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there I was, lying on the grass. There was my skin lying next to me, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd had no skin on. He threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but for only a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. This is the Christmas message. The King has arrived to make us complete, to restore a sinful humanity to wholeness through the birth of his Son and the atoning death on the cross. We can't save ourselves. We can't cut deep enough. But God has made a way through his Son who was born to die. In Corinthians 5:17, Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That is peace. Not one of us can keep up this hectic pace of trying to save ourselves. So God sent his Son to bring peace and reconciliation, new creation. When I was a junior at the University of Georgia, I got tickets to go to see George Winston in concert. George Winston is a piano player who is absolutely gifted on the piano, concert pianist, who I've listened to his CDs, and his December CD was my study CD a lot of times. And I knew he was coming to the University of Georgia, so I was excited. I got to the auditorium, and as you come in, it was a piano on a stage, a lone grand piano at the University of Georgia auditorium. And there were people milling about and conversations happening, and everyone was buzzing and talking. And then all of a sudden, without the noise stopping in the crowd, a man walked out in a janitor's outfit with a broom, and he began sweeping the stage. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Should have done that before we got here. No one stopped to look other than we saw this guy up there. And then all of a sudden, the janitor walked over to the grand piano, and he just tapped on one of the keys, just quietly tapping. And then a few people stopped talking and paid attention. And then all of a sudden, he put the broom next to the piano on the side, and he sat down on the bench, and he took those few notes that he was tapping away, and he began to fill in the harmony and the other parts with his hands. And by the time we knew it, everyone in the auditorium was silent. And the janitor, who was George Winston, was playing the piano as only he can play, as if a symphony were playing, but it was just one instrument. I've often thought about that at Christmas time. We have our things going on and the hustle and bustle, and there in Bethlehem, a teenage mother and a young father and a group of shepherds are the first to lay eyes on the baby Jesus. His arrival was so humble it was almost imperceptible, but surprise, the Master has arrived, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. In this world filled with anxiety and uncertainty on every corner, where things feel like they're always on the verge of falling apart, the Prince of Peace breaks into this earth with the message of restoration and hope and joy and life and love. So this Christmas, in the midst of all the hustle and bustle, don't miss the quiet arrival of the Messiah. And like a child on Christmas morning, let's cultivate that sense of excitement, folks. Don't lose sight of what has actually happened. We can glory in and be amazed all fresh in what God has done. And as we get excited, maybe the people around us will get excited. And as the people around us get excited, maybe they'll hear the news that the Prince of Peace has arrived, that hope is found in nothing less than that little baby born in Bethlehem, who died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we might have life. Father God, we thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that none of us needs to live in this world without peace. So, Lord, may we be the greatest proclaimers of the gospel this Christmas season. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand now as we sing